open your Bibles at 2 Kings chapter 5, and you'll find an outline of the sermon on page 2 of the handout. I wonder, can you remember something that you were really excited about, impressed by, only to find when it came that it was something of an anti-climax? I can remember as a little boy being so excited because my dad said we were going to travel on an intercity 125 train. And I was so excited. I think I thought it was going to go like a rocket. And so I was rather unimpressed that it just seemed like a normal train, really. I mean, I said I was really thankful, but in my heart, well, it wasn't quite what I had hoped for. Ironically now, I think it was because it was so smooth and quiet, all the drama had gone. I wonder whether you've experienced something like that. Being baptized can sometimes seem like that for some people. Yes, something important has happened. Something permanent has changed, and yet there were no dazzling lights, no voices from heaven. Perhaps a bit of an anti-climax. Well, this great man Naaman knew a thing or two about an anti-climax. If you remember, those of you who are regulars know that we've got this timeline that we have in our mind of the Old Testament. Go back 1,000 years and you've got the time of David, King David, the high watermark, Jewish history. After him, King Solomon, his son, who built the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that? He was famed for wisdom, yet he let this toxic legacy remain. Led to civil war between the 12 tribes. 10 clustered in the north, became known as Israel. 2 clustered in the south, became known as Judah. And in the north, Israel, there was a prophet called Elijah. He had to deal with some ungodly kings like Ahab. Then after Elijah came Elisha, and he was at the time of King Jehoram. Now Israel had this uneasy relationship with Syria, a much mightier power, bigger northern neighbour. And Syria invaded and took captives and always seemed to be a potential aggressor. And so that's the context into which we read in 2 Kings chapter 5. We've got Elisha, the man of God from Israel, and we've got Naaman, this outsider, a Syrian, who had once come and attacked. So let's recap the story and then draw out some lessons. We start with this strange providence. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, master and in high favour because the Lord had given him victory to Syria. Mighty man of valour, but he was a leper. We see again God's sovereignty, that God even uses wicked nations. He gives the victory to the wicked one in order to work out his greater purposes. Naaman was successful on the back of this victory, and yet we see that even the top brass are still limited. He may be great, but money and success cannot buy him healing. He's a leper, skin disease, still able to work, but in some way restricted. Verse 2, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, in the region of Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy." So we see this strange providence that the Lord gave Naaman a victory that involved the sinful act of taking a small child away from her family. And yet this small child remembers something of the man of God and tells Naaman of a cure. What a strange providence. Some of us remember an old hymn. It goes like this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Everything seems to be going wrong, and yet God is actually working in a mysterious way. Verse 4, so Naaman went in and told his lord, his boss, thus and spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria, his boss, said, go, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he went, taking with him a huge pile of cash. The king, probably Ben-Hanad the second, took him and sent him to Israel. I suppose the equivalent today would be someone from a dictator getting on a private jet and flying to Switzerland to a private clinic. A strange providence. And then a needless panic. A needless panic. Naaman arrives. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I've sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. Now, we don't know. Maybe something got lost in translation. Maybe the king of Syria just assumed that you go to the top man and he will have the power to authorize. But anyway, the letter's taken as a threat, an impossible request that will be a reason for an attack. And so King Jehoram, he knows he can't cure Naaman. So why didn't he immediately call for the man of God? Or why didn't he at least get down on his knees and pray? We don't know. But then haven't there been times where we've been asked to do something too big and we panic? Rather than realize that we need God's help, I certainly do that. But we read in verse 8, when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me now, that he may know there's a prophet in Israel. Elisha knew there's a man of God as a prophet. It would be God's work to heal this man. A strange providence, needless panic. But then the need for humble obedience. Naaman comes and he's told by a messenger, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored. But Naaman was angry. I thought surely he would come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, wave his hand on the place. Aren't the rivers back home better than these? What's it all about? You see, this man was a big man in Syria. He could click his fingers and things happened. But Elisha just sends a messenger, doesn't come himself. No spells, smells and bells, no great ceremony, no great incantation. Just go and wash in the local river. Just imagine, you thought you were going to see the world specialist for your problem. And you think, well, I think my local doctor in the NHS around the corner could do a better job. But his servants were better at listening. His servants were better at listening. Do you see? My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he not actually said to you, wash and be clean? If you go back to what Elisha actually said was this, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean. You want to be healed, then do what the man says. You need to humble yourself and be under this man. And so he's humbled and he goes down, dips himself 7 times in this small river Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. A need to be humbled, to do as he is told. Humble obedience. And then that leads to deep change. He returned to the man of God and his company and came and stood and said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Naaman's change was more than skin deep. Yes, he got smooth flesh like a child, but his heart had been changed. He had had an encounter with the living God. He had seen a power that he'd not seen before. And so he offers a gift, but it's declined. And then he wants to take back earth, back home, probably because he thinks that the earth from the Holy Land, from Israel, will be useful to make an offering. And then he's got this dilemma. Well, hang on, if I'm now a follower of Yahweh, what am I going to do when my job requires me to go into a pagan temple? Rimmon is a parody for the name Baal. That's how the Syrians would have named Baal. His job would have required him to have gone into a pagan temple of Baal. And he would have been helping out and bowing down with his master. What now? And we're simply told that Elisha says, go in peace. God knows your heart. Your body may bow, but your heart is not bowing. Deep change. But then lastly, the chapter, a third of the chapter, deals with a shocking corruption. Gehazi, Elijah's servant, thinks, I can cash in on this. I can make some money. I'm not going to read all the verses, but you see what happened. He goes after Naaman. Oh, Naaman, Elisha's changed his mind. He'll have the gift after all. In fact, Elisha wants to sponsor some up-and-coming preachers, but they need some cash. You could help. Why don't you give some money towards these new preachers? And he takes the money and takes it home. Elisha somehow senses something is wrong. But even Gehazi lies at that point. And so we see that the plague that was on the outsider is put on the insider. Gehazi and his descendants are given the curse of leprosy because of the shocking corruption. So that's just reminding you of what we read. What does that mean for us sitting here today? Well, I want to apply the passage under three headings. Firstly, see the Lord's love for outsiders. This is 500 years before the birth of Christ, more than that, between 500 and 700 years before the birth of Christ. We might think then God was only interested in the nation of Israel. Isn't it the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he blesses? But even then, God would bless the humble Gentile. Naaman was a Gentile. He was part of the enemy army, a high-ranking leader. And yet God chose to heal him, an outsider. Because God is the God of all men and women. We all come from the same Adam and Eve. All through the Old Testament, we read of outsiders being brought in. Think of Ruth. Think of Rahab. I mean, even in the temple, there was a court for the Gentiles, those who would come and worship the true and living God. God has always had a love for outsiders, even high-ranking enemy Naaman. And so we need to remember today that it's entirely possible that our friends and neighbours see themselves as unwelcome outsiders to the house of God. And so we need to do everything we can to disabuse them of that idea. They may follow another creed. They may come from a culture where very few follow Jesus. But God still has a love for the outsiders. They all, to some degree, have a recognition of the true God of Israel. Maybe you're here today and you think, well, I'm an outsider visiting today. Well, let me repeat what Jesus says to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you'd have asked the people in Israel for a quick poll on who might get God's blessing, no Syrian would have been on the list. Syria, they're our enemy. And yet God shows a shocking love for an outsider, just as he does today. Let's be clear that God has no favourite people. There's no skin colour or class or background. God welcomes outsiders today. But secondly, see that the Lord has the authority to set the terms for their entry. Naaman needed to be humbled. He had great authority in his outside sphere. He called the shots. He had people come to him. And yet, we read in verse 11, he was angry and went away because he wasn't impressed with the outward show of the man of God. I've ordered a professional. I've come with loads of money. I expect a better service. What do I get? Some Mickey Mouse prophet instead. Why bother? Why not send me a message? I'll use a much better river of my own. The Lord has the authority to set the terms for the outsider to come in. And we all need to be humbled by that. We are under him. Let me just remind you of some of the terms that we need to understand. God has said that there is one way of salvation. And it's not for us to say that's not fair. There's one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And all who would come must submit to that condition. He has determined that it's Jesus' death on the cross that pays for sins and nothing else. All other offers are invalid. He has said that all who must come must first accept their guilt and accept that they don't deserve the gift that he offers. How humbling is that? God has the authority to set the terms. It's his way or not. Confession comes through accepting our guilt and then trusting his provision. And how does he deliver? Through the spoken word of a preacher, through the written word in a book. We can't demand a miracle. We can't say we need this or that confirmation. If he chooses to give you a miracle, that's his call. But we need to be humbled and accept that the way of salvation comes through the preaching of the word. And then he has said that to be a Christian doesn't lead to health, wealth, and prosperity. Plant as many seeds as you like. Pray as many prayers as you wish. But God has sovereignty over all of his people, and he may lead them on a path of suffering and outward insignificance. It's humbling, isn't it? If you're a bigwig, if you're a celebrity, if you're someone with great power and you come to Christ, you have to accept that he's now calling the shots. And so it's true for us who are followers of Jesus. Just as we enter, so we continue. It's humbling, isn't it? The outsider is welcome, but on God's terms. Not ours. We can't come and cut him a deal, have special favours. I think so often as Christians we can forget that. I've been obedient, you know. I've done a good innings. I've worked hard. Surely I've got some credit. You just think of the Apostle Paul. What an amazing conversion. What a sacrificial life, and yet he was imprisoned, martyred. I wonder, would you like some more spiritual fireworks here in our services? A bit more pizzazz. A more ornate building, perhaps. Maybe some better rags for the preacher. Fancy robes. Some smells and bells. More hand waving. Would you like some of that? More theatrical. Maybe I should cast a demon out. And yet the Lord has not permitted or called that to be the way in which people are drawn to himself or fed week by week through his word. It's a word-based ministry. Jesus is the word. Are we willing to accept his terms? Or do we want something more? You can see why the celebrity mega pastors get a calling and a following, can't you? But we need to be careful. Are we following God's way or expecting the entertainment that the world would want? See the Lord's love for outsiders, but see the Lord's authority to set the terms. Big man Naaman had to be humbled and had to be given the command to go and wash in a small river. But when he humbled himself, he then had an encounter with the living God. Today we must be careful not to play to the tune of the world. And thirdly, see the Lord's anger against deceivers. I've already mentioned the idolized mega pastors. God is angry at those who would use his name to line their pockets. There are today pastors who want donations for their private jets, would deceive followers to give more cash just to enrich themselves. Gehazi was a cultural insider. He was part of the people, and yet he was put out because he had no place in God's house. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. And so he went out from his presence a leper like snow. This is put in to God's word to shock us and to warn us. God is angry when people would make themselves leaders and yet fleece the people for their own gain. And of course, a few bad apples, what does it do? It enables many people to just dismiss the church as another charlatan hoax. We know of churches around us, don't we, where people make outrageous claims, and some of the people then visit us and they say, well, maybe you're the same. You're just a bit more subtle. Maybe I'm just another scammer, but I've learned how to do it. How do you know? God is angry because it damages the reputation of his church and it harms the vulnerable people that he would welcome in freely. See the Lord's anger against deceivers. Now, that's not to say that pastors should be kept poor as a church mouse. No, 1 Timothy 5 says they ought to be paid a fair wage. They should have an adequate standard of living. What good is it going to be for you if I'm trying to run a second, third job just to pay the bills? I'm not going to be able to devote myself to prayer and ministry of the word. But there's a big difference, isn't there, between a fair wage and expecting a holiday home and a top-range car and first-class travel. That's why I'm accountable to you, the members of the church here. You set the budget. You know where the money goes. God is angry when people would use his name to get money for themselves. So we've seen the Lord's love for outsiders, the Lord's authority to set terms, and the Lord's anger against deceivers. Naaman was an outsider. Maybe you feel like that today. Maybe you think, I don't fit in here. Well, Jesus invites you And we endeavour to invite you on the same terms. Terms that he sets. There is one way of salvation in him. You must admit your guilt, accept that you don't deserve, and cast yourself on him for forgiveness. If you do that and are willing to recognize that publicly in baptism, you are welcome here. He sets the terms for your life, not you. We must all be humbled under God. But we see that Gehazi was the insider who was put out because of his greed. Pray for the church leaders here. Pray that we would not be on the make, that we would not dishonour the name of the Lord. May Gehazi stand as a solemn reminder that greed is never accepted in the house of God. Let's pray. Father, we have read an amazing story, history, of a miracle of a man with leprosy healed through the command of one of your prophets. And we thank you that we know of a greater miracle, that the death of your son is the just and complete payment for the sins of many. We bow before you, Lord. We know that none of us is born in as an insider of your kingdom. We are all rebels. We thank you that we are all invited on the same terms. But Lord, we pray, please help us, because we so easily find a pecking order to put ourselves above someone else. Lord, we pray that everyone here might know that you welcome them as they confess their sins and look to Jesus and his death as their one hope of salvation. We bow before you, the living, sovereign God, to do as you please with us. We cannot come demanding an easy life. We cannot come calling the shots for what would come next. You are sovereign. We are in your hands. Do as you please. And Lord, would you please keep us from using your generous grace to line our own pockets. Pray for myself and Paul that you would keep us, particularly as pastors, from this temptation, however subtle. Lord, thank you for the generosity of this church in providing for my needs. Pray that they would continue. But Lord, we pray that you would expose the hypocrisy of those charlatan pastors, so-called, who fleece many vulnerable people. We pray for those people that they would have their eyes opened and come away from those dangerous places. And we pray, Lord, for those who have been hurt, those who now don't trust anyone, those who think that we're all tarred with the same brush. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd have mercy. We pray that we might be an authentic local church, that we might be able to show through transparency and honesty that we seek with your help to be true to your word. Lord, we don't have fireworks and amazing show, and yet we pray that we might see the power of the gospel demonstrated here. We pray that we might know you are here because you are changing us from the inside out. We pray that that power of transformed lives would speak more loudly than the show and tell of outward forms. So please come and be with us, we pray. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.